So we're beginning this morning in the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to Roman Christians, Christians in Rome. And to get started in that, before we get into chapter 1, I'd like us to just take some time and talk about Rome itself and Paul's, where he's writing from, most likely, and the timing of this letter. So we want to talk about the who or the when and the where, and then we'll talk about the theme or the main point that's being developed in this letter and the divisions of the letter then, and then what our approach to the study of this letter will be, and speak also briefly about some key words. So thinking about Romans, of course, the first chapter and verse 1, Paul identifies himself as the author, and sometimes with letters like Hebrews, we don't have that, and there's certain traditions among those in the early centuries about who did write it, but we have no doubt here that Paul is writing, but he's dictating this letter to a man named Tertius, and we learn that in chapter 16 and verse 22, if we turn there, in chapter 16 and verse 22, it is written here, I Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. There's no contradiction here, but it wasn't unusual then for Paul to dictate the words to another who would record them. And I forget which letter it is where Paul writes something to the effect that I write this with my own hand, which indicates in that case he didn't have someone recording it for him. But so Tertius is the one to whom he's dictating this letter. And it's written, of course, to the Christians in Rome, not because someone has assigned that as the letter, name of the letter, but because verses 6 and 7, Paul tells us that he's writing, or says he's writing to those who are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. We'll look at that a little bit more when we get into the chapter. So what about the church in Rome? Do we know anything about Christians in Rome and where they came from, how they came about? Did one of the apostles travel there? Did other preachers or teachers maybe leave Jerusalem and go there? We don't know a lot, but here's some things we do know. And Acts chapter 2 and verse 10, when we turn to Acts 2, this is the day of what? The day of Pentecost, and about 30 A.D., after Jesus' crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. And Jews are gathered there on this day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after the Passover. This is one of three annual feasts that all Jewish males were required to come and attend. So they would come to this feast from all over because Jews had been dispersed in various areas. And we read about who these are and where they're from, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 2. And mentioned there in verse 10 is also visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So here on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel is first preached and 3,000 souls were added that first day, we see that there were visitors from Rome, and both Jews and proselytes. It could very well be then that some of those from Rome who were there obeyed the gospel, and when they went back to Rome, they brought that truth back to others, and it spread there. In Acts chapter 18, now fast forwarding quite a number of years, in Acts 18, Paul is in Corinth, and he's on the second journey, what we call the second journey. And the Bible here tells us about a certain Jew named Aquila, this is verse 2, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. They were tent makers, and as Paul was, and Paul stayed with them and worked, verse 3. And So here are Christians coming from Rome, and it's as a result of Emperor Claudius at that time dispelling Jews out of the city. There's various thoughts about what was going on there, but they had been expelled from Rome. In Romans chapter 16, then, in this very letter we're going to study, in Romans 16 and verse 3, we see that Priscilla and Aquila are back in Rome. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. So you saints who are in Rome, you greet Priscilla and Aquila. And there's other greetings mentioned here in chapter 16. So we just don't know much beyond that. Does anyone have any thoughts or comments about this beginning of the church in Rome? Then we might ask the question, where was it written from? And Paul does not specifically say in the letter, I'm writing from Corinth. However, we believe that it is written from Corinth because of a man named Gaius. In chapter 16 of the letter, in chapter 16 and verse 1, that is not what I wanted. Chapter 16 and verse 23, Paul says, Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. Okay, there was a Gaius who Paul had baptized at Corinth when he was there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. You might recall that he said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And so Gaius, if this is the same Gaius, Paul is a guest of him. And this is why we would believe that this was written from Corinth. And then Erastus was mentioned there in verse 23. Also, the treasurer of the city, he greets you. Sends greetings. Paul is sending greetings from Erastus, the treasurer of the city, there in chapter 16 and verse 23. And if we go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 20, we have Paul writing much later, and this is near his death, which I believe that be 68 AD. Does anybody recall roughly? Anyway, Paul is writing much later, and he is he's saying here in 2 Timothy 4 and 20, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I've left in Miletus sick. So again, that would give credence to the idea that Paul's in Corinth when he writes this letter. Let's look here for a moment at this third journey, because we want to talk next about when it was written. And we would say probably around early 58 AD on the third journey. And why would we say that? Well, as we studied the 1 Corinthian letter and the second letter, you recall that in the first letter, Paul to the Corinthian church, Paul is writing from Ephesus, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He says, I'll remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. And then he writes the second letter that we just studied. And we said he's writing from Macedonia. And he talks about how he had left Ephesus and he was expecting to find Titus and Troas, bringing back a report from Corinth, but he didn't find him there. And so Paul, even though a great opportunity, a door of opportunity was opened in preaching the gospel in Troas, he left disturbed and no rest in his spirit. He went on to Macedonia, and there he met up with Titus, who brought good news about the majority, at least, about the church in Corinth. So Paul was in Macedonia then, as we read through that second letter to the Corinthians, writing from Macedonia to Corinth. What did Paul have that he was going to do? Do you remember when he went to Corinth? He wanted them to be ready with what?
Contribution.
A contribution. And he gave instruction concerning it in 1 Corinthians 16. And then again in second letter in chapters 8 and 9, he gave further instruction about the hows and all of that, and that contribution in the manner of which it should be made. And he was going there and sending men ahead of him, and he was going to take that back to Jerusalem for needy saints. Now let's turn then, with that in our minds, let's turn to Romans chapter 15 Romans 15. And if we'll begin reading in verse 22. He says, "For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now," this is the key here, verse 25, "but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things. Their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain." So Paul is on his way to Jerusalem very shortly. He says, "Now I am going to Jerusalem." And this would take us into that third journey we just spoke about. He had been in Ephesus. He went on to Macedonia, met up with Titus, and then he went on to Corinth down here. So he would have gone to Corinth. And from Corinth, he's going to go back to Jerusalem with the gift that had been taken up from churches in Macedonia and Achaia. Gift for needy saints in Jerusalem. And when he does that, he goes by way of land up here instead of initially taking off. If you go back to Acts chapter 20, I believe it is, a plot was discovered. And Paul took a different journey back. But it took him back through Macedonia. And also, you recall, he met up with, he came to Troas, Acts 20, and verse 7, verse 6 and 7 and beyond. And then he met up with the elders from Ephesus in Miletus here. But he's on his way back. So putting that together, it seems that Paul was trying to get back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 16. He was trying to get back to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. And Acts 20 and verse 3 talks about him spending 3 months in Greece, that is in Corinth, in that area. And he's got a collection. He's going to go back to Jerusalem. That's why we put that at the end of the third journey, before he works his way back to Jerusalem. And that would put us around 58 A.D., roughly. The way we arrive at dates like that, one thing that helps us tremendously is in the letter, in Luke's record in Acts. If we turn to Acts chapter 24, in Acts chapter 24 and verse 27, the Bible says, "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound." Secular history tells us that Festus came in 60 A.D. And here's been 2 years. It was after 2 years that he came in. So Paul's a prisoner in Caesarea, but after 2 years, Festus came in. So Festus succeeded Felix in 60 A.D. according to secular history. That backs us up to 58, when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and taken to Caesarea. And then we're running out of, we just keep backing that up, and we get back into early 58. One of the things in our Acts study that we learned, and I learned, is that they didn't travel during winter months by ship. There were certain sailing seasons that opened in the spring and would close off in the fall. And this helps us anyway to put date to be roughly 58 A.D. when he wrote the letter to the Romans, the Christians there. Does anyone have any questions or comments at this point? All right. So let me speak about Rome a little bit. Rome, of course, was the capital of that empire. Nero was emperor at this time, from 54 to 68 A.D. And we're looking at about 58 in the middle there. The city goes all the way back to 753 B.C., some 800 years prior. This is an old city. Rome is. And Rome in the center had what was called the golden milepost. It was the point from which all distances on Roman roads were measured. And we read of one of those roads, the Appian Way, in Luke's record in Acts chapter 28. The walls, I read, were approximately 13 miles of walls, included 6 square miles in the main of the city. And at the heart was the Roman Forum. And here's a picture depicting that, as some think it would have appeared. There are, you can get some pictures of the Roman Forum, of some ruins of a few things also. But the Roman Forum was at the heart of the city, and it housed the center of the government of Rome. And there was the Senate House and Assembly Hall, and there were temples also to Mars and Saturn, gods, false gods. And then also we might mention that most of the city was poor. They were mostly people living in tenement houses. One history I read said that they lived in misery and filth and flimsy houses constructed of wood, hay, and stubble. The majority of the city's population lived that way. The rich, however, lived in houses made with marble and adorned with gold and silver inside. There was a great difference between the two. There was grain brought in from Egypt for Rome, and there was also, we might mention, this place called the Circus Maximus, not to be confused with the Colosseum, which we've seen pictures of. But the Circus Maximus existed at that time, and I read that it held 150,000 spectators for chariot races and athletic events. And today, you can see the remains of the arches in some places of the Roman aqueduct that carried 200, they say 200 to 300 million gallons a day into Rome. So there are some remains of that in places. Through cement pipes, that water was taken. There was, as in any city or in any place, there was a great deal of immorality in that city of Rome. Paul addresses some of that when we get into Romans chapter 13, for example. So we have then some information about Rome. Anyone want to add anything to that? Christians there lived in a wicked city. It is thought that for several reasons, and we'll see this as we go through the letter, that most of the Christians there in Rome were Gentile people. And we'll see that as we go, try to point that out as we go through the letter, a few things that he says. Now, Paul later did go to Rome then, didn't he? And not in the way he intended. So he was arrested in Jerusalem in 58. He came in to offer alms to his people, as he said, in his defense. That is, he brought gifts from the churches and for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And then he mentioned one word that got him in trouble with the Jewish crowd. That was the word Gentile. When they heard this word, an uproar ensued, and the Romans actually saved him at that point. But he was incarcerated and then falsely accused, and taken to Caesarea, where he spent 2 years under Felix. And Felix was governor at that time, I mean to say. And then Festus came in 60 A.D. And Paul appealed to Caesar, and so he was taken to Rome, and that's how he went to Rome. And Acts record records for us really an exciting trip. Not so much in a good way, right? But an exciting trip that they had getting to Rome. And the Lord was with them in spite of the shipwreck and all of that. So he came to Rome, and you could read of that in the journey to Rome in chapters 27 and 28 of Acts. And that would have been roughly 60 A.D. when he was taken then to Rome. All right. What about the theme of the letter? What is this letter about? I believe the letter could be, the central thought of the letter could be seen in chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. And that is this, the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. And so when we go through this letter, we want to recognize that the first 11 chapters are really, I took this word from a brother's commentary. They're argumentative. That is, they're not argumentative in the sense that someone is arguing, they're an argumentative person. That's not what we're talking about. They're argumentative in nature. Paul is making arguments about what the gospel is and why every man needs the gospel and how the gospel is not, you know, the law of Moses, you couldn't be saved by that, and so on. So we say they're argumentative in nature. And in fact, as Paul writes, he anticipates arguments that would come back to him. And we see this in Paul's writings, but we really, I believe, see it a lot in these chapters, first chapters in Romans. And he's talking about justification by faith. Justification by faith. And we're going to look at some of those words as we go through our study. But chapters 12 through 15 then are very practical in nature. Practical living based on the arguments that are presented in chapters 1 through 11. I didn't put up chapter 16 up there. I wouldn't call it a major division. But there in chapter 16, the last chapter, he's making all these greetings, giving all these greetings and closing out the letter. Main parts are chapters 1 through 11 and 12 through 15. Now, I just want to say this. Sometimes we want to just know the bottom line. Give me the bottom line. We're that way with a lot of things in life. Just get me to the bottom line. Tell me what I need to do. And I think chapters 12 through 15 tell us a lot about that. What do I do then? How do I live? But we need to know chapters 1 through 11 too. We need to know those because they're greatly perverted in the religious world about how we're saved. In fact, people say, well, let me show you the Romans' road to salvation. And by that, they mean a faith-only way. And they think they're getting that from Romans. And those chapters 1 through 11 do not present that at all. We're going to see that as we go through it. But we need to know those because they are the foundation and the basis for our belief and then the way that we live and what we need to be able to communicate to others and be able to show and explain to others so we can get them out of faith only. Because they're not being saved that way. They think they're saved. They feel saved. They may look saved. But the Bible says they're not saved. We need to get them out of that. And we need to know how to use what Paul has written that they use in one way and show them it cannot mean that. And so we want to note those things as we go through this letter. And so the approach to the class, of course, is we're going to read through the text and look at it and study the text. But this is one of the things I want to do, and I don't have any handout for you this morning on it, but I envision that I'll give you some papers and we're going to have some key words on there. And we want to be defining those key words, and we'll keep track of how they're used as we go through this letter. And when we talk about keywords, and I don't think I put them on this slide, but we want to emphasize them, we want to define them. But those keywords, let me give you a few of them. First of all, faith is a keyword. But righteousness is another keyword. The word righteousness is used at least in three ways in the New Testament. And some people will not recognize the difference between those uses and get you into trouble. Righteousness, there's a righteousness of God, and that's in His inherent righteous character. But there's also the righteousness of God, which is His plan for making man right. That is the gospel. And that goes back to Romans 1, 16 and 17 and other things we'll see in the letter. But in Romans 1, 16 and 17, especially 17, he says, "For in it," that is in what? In the gospel. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed to faith, from faith to faith. The righteousness of God. Now, do we see His righteous character in the gospel? Well, we do. But we'll see as we go through the letter, Paul's talking about God's plan for making man righteous is revealed in the gospel. That's what the gospel is revealing to us. God's plan for making man righteous. The law of Moses didn't reveal it. The gospel reveals it. The gospel reveals God's plan for making man righteous. And then there's a righteousness that we then have when we submit to His righteous plan. And we can see that as we go through the letter. But 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, I want you to turn there just to give a little taste here of some of these three uses. I believe that the three uses of the word righteousness are all seen in one verse, in 1 John 3 and verse 7. 1 John 3 and verse 7. The Apostle John writes, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as He is righteous." So let's start at the end. Who's righteous? He is righteous. God is righteous. It speaks of His character and who He is inherently. He's righteous. And then we see that someone who will practice righteousness is righteous. In other words, we can be declared righteous by God. And we do that when we do what? We practice righteousness. And practicing righteousness is submitting to the plan of God to make us righteous. That's what it is. And so here we have three uses of the word in one verse. And I think those are the three uses we need to keep in mind as we go through the letter to the Romans. Some other key words that we're going to see is justified and justification. I think Bryant spoke on, mentioned justification one Wednesday evening or something. I believe he defined that, talked about that, talked about acquittal, I believe, the idea of acquittal. We're going to see that as we go through this letter. It's important for us to recognize the use of these words and what they mean, because they are perverted in the religious world. Redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, sanctification. We're going to see words like impute. The Calvinist redefines impute to mean transfer. Impute does not mean transfer. Impute means to account. And it's an accounting term, like keeping a ledger. But impute means to account or reckon to. We'll see that as we go through. What does Paul mean by the word works? The word works is used in different ways in the Bible, in the New Testament. There are different kinds of works, that is. What works does Paul have in mind when he's talking about works? And then he speaks a lot about death. Is he speaking of physical death or spiritual death? We want to see that in the context, which one he's talking about. And law, he speaks of law a lot in chapters 1 through 11. Is he speaking of the law of Moses or just law in general? Flesh, the idea of being predestined. God's foreknowledge. Faith and the faith, making the distinction there. We need to understand transgression, sin. Baptism, of course, in here. Conscience, heart. Believe, confess. Saints, we'll see in chapter 1. So key words we want to see and out of this Roman letter. It's really full of them. Key words that we want to be sure and identify. When we misuse or redefine words, it leads to erroneous doctrines. I already mentioned impute by Calvinists is meant transfer. And here's where they use that. They say that Adam's sin is transferred, imputed to us, and thus it's transferred. Christ's personal righteousness is transferred to us. They have imputation going both ways. And then as we go through, I want to hand out questions. I brought some this morning. The questions that I'm going to hand out this morning are for what we intend to cover this morning. But I think that I'll probably hand out questions ahead of time so that they can help you prepare for what we're going to discuss. But I don't have that ready for Wednesday yet. The letter is misunderstood by so many. It's abused as a basis for salvation by faith only, as well as other Calvinistic doctrines. But what it teaches, we need to remind ourselves of this. Whatever Romans teaches cannot contradict the gospel that Paul obeyed. Paul obeyed the gospel and he continued to preach that which he once tried to destroy. And whatever he obeyed, and he obeyed the gospel, he better be preaching that. It cannot contradict the gospel Paul preached. It cannot contradict the other inspired letters, of course, nor truth contained throughout the Bible. So we keep those things in mind as we go through the letter. So does anyone have any comments before we begin reading there in chapter 1? All right, let's begin reading Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And we'll read through verse 7. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated to the gospel of God. I think we could see a threefold description of Paul here. First of all, being a servant, or as some versions have, a bond servant. A servant, one who is in submission then to Jesus Christ, advancing his cause. He is an apostle, but he did not make himself an apostle. He was called to be an apostle. No one makes themselves an apostle. An apostle is one sent. And so another sends an apostle because he's one sent. He was called to be an apostle, called by Jesus Christ himself, just as the other apostles were called by Jesus. His apostleship then not assumed or volunteered, but he was called to it and he obeyed. And he was separated to the gospel. That is, he was set apart or appointed to the gospel. That is the good news, to spread the good news. That gospel is that which God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God promised it through the prophets. The prophets sometimes speaking then things that they did not understand and wanted. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11 says regarding verse 10, 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Says of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. They were searching what it was that they were prophesying. They were prophesying concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter chapter 1, moved by the Spirit. I think it's interesting in Galatians chapter 3, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 9, verse 8, the Bible says that the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." What does gospel mean? Joel?
Good news.
Good news. So good news was preached to who? Abraham. Was preached to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." That's in Genesis chapter 12. The good news was preached to Abraham all the way back there. Obviously, the gospel, as far as the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and belief and response and obedience to that was not preached until Pentecost. But Jesus came preaching the gospel, the good news of his kingdom. So the good news of this has been, it didn't just happen on the scene by accident. It was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And what is the gospel concerning? The core of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And then Paul speaks there of two aspects of his nature. Verse 3, that gospel concerns his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus identified here as Son, as Christ, which is anointed one, and as Lord, Master. All three, Jesus Christ, born of the seed of David. Do you remember how that the Gospels record the genealogy of Jesus? And Matthew's account, which is written more to a Jewish audience, Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 1 begins by saying the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He was born of the seed of David. That is, he is a descendant of David. And Matthew, in his genealogy of Jesus by Joseph, who was not, of course, truly his father in the flesh, did not have that father in the flesh, in the way that a father would beget a son. But here he is described as the son of David. So he fulfilled the prophecies and the promises that were made to David that one would come of his seed. Jesus is the son of David, of the seed, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. But Jesus was God also. And that goes on to tell us, Paul does in verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus performed miracles. Did they prove the truth of what he said he was and who he said he was? They sure did. What could we say, according to verse 4, is a crowning proof, an undeniable proof then? What declared him without any shadow of a doubt? His resurrection from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God with power. There is a doctrine that believes that Jesus, I don't even bring it up. But Jesus was the Son of God, and he's existed in eternity. John chapter 1 and verse 1. But he came to earth and took on human flesh, and so he was both man and God simultaneously, but declared to be the Son of God with power. It was a demonstration of power, the resurrection from the dead, the ultimate demonstration of power. Any thoughts there? Why did the apostles receive? Why have they received the gospel? Through him, verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Why did the apostles receive the gospel? To be preached, but what is to be done with the gospel according to this verse? What's man's part in the gospel? What's man's response?
Share it.
And in this verse, the faith is the gospel. We'll see that as we go through. Obedience to the faith. What's the response that God wants with the faith? Anybody? What response does he want from you to the faith? According to this verse. What's that? Paul received grace and apostleship for what purpose?
Obedience.
For obedience to the faith. Do you mean to tell me the book of Romans that talks so much about faith, 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 tells us that the gospel is being preached in order for people to obey it? That's exactly what it says here in verse 1, verse 4 of chapter 1. Paul is an apostle, one sent from Jesus Christ, received grace to do it, that he might preach to others the gospel, which is the faith. Why? So that what? People would obey it. Obedience to the faith. Already in chapter 1 and verse 4, we already see that a doctrine of faith only in the gospel doesn't fit what Paul is about to say in the letter. And what's interesting is in chapter 16, verse 26, if there was any doubt, Paul concludes, and by inspiration, concludes the letter, speaking of the gospel again, in this manner. Verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God." For. For what? Someone finish that for me. Verse 26. Last four words of that verse. For. Yes, Jacob. Okay, for the purpose of obedience to the faith. That's why the gospel is being preached to all nations, is for obedience to the faith. Again, any doctrine that teaches something different about the gospel and a need for obedience or salvation apart from obedience, the letter ends and began and ends with the idea that the gospel is being preached for the purpose of obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith. This is a verse that tells us a lot, really, in one verse. One, it's the gospel demands obedience. People obey the gospel. I said this before publicly, but I was talking to a man who said he was a Christian in a church that said it was a Church of Christ. And I asked him, "When did you obey the gospel?" And he looked at me and he said, "What do you mean? I've never heard that term before. Obey the gospel. We hear believe the gospel. What about obey the gospel?" That terminology, here it's obedience to the faith. We can find obey the gospel in 2 Thessalonians 1. That terminology is in the Bible. Obey the gospel. So here we have obedience. We have the faith, which we'll see is the gospel. It's for who? Who's it for, according to this verse? For faith, obedience to the faith, among who? All nations. It's for all nations. For His name, to whose glory? To whose it's about? It's unto His glory. It's unto His glory. And that's what we're here on earth, is to glorify Him. And we just have a beautiful picture there of the gospel right there. Obedience to the gospel among all nations for His name. Among whom, he says, then you also are the called of Jesus Christ. What calls us? How are we called? Voice in the night. The gospel. What's that?
By the word.
By the word. We're called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. We're called by the gospel. It's like a bell being rung. And it's calling you to come. Come to supper, in this case. The gospel is ringing out. We ring it out. And it's calling people to obedience to it. Belief and obedience. And he says they're called of Jesus Christ. This is describing Christians. They are the called. He says to those who are in Rome, beloved of God. This talks about how God esteems His people. They're dear to Him. You and I are dear to Him and esteemed by Him. And we're called to be saints, verse 7. Called to be saints. Now, what's a saint?
Set apart.
One who is set apart. Is a saint one who died and some council votes and decides he needs to be sainted? No, saints are living people. Paul wasn't writing to dead people. He's writing to living people. He's writing to living people who are actually living and breathing, red-blooded people, who are called saints. And they are the called of Jesus Christ, beloved of God. He's writing to saints, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Set apart for God, exclusively His. We set apart things for specific purposes. We could say they're sanctified, they're set apart. But we are set apart, sanctified to God, set apart from the world and into the service of God. That's done through the gospel and obedience to it, isn't it? Consecrated for His service. Any thoughts then before we go in and read verse 8 and to verse 17? Verses 8 through 17. So Paul says he's thankful for their faith. And this is not uncommon in his letters to Christians, to churches. He says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So Paul begins by thanking God, talking about how he thanks God through Jesus Christ for the Christians, the saints in Rome. Their faith is heard. You remember another church where it is said concerning them that their faith is spoken of about the world? The church in Thessalonica in chapter 1, he says, your faith goes out from you such that we need not say anything. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. And similarly, Paul says concerning those in Rome, people hear about them. Well, is our faith in Jesus Christ to be hidden? It ought to be known. Ought to be known, and they're known for their faith. And so he goes on and says, because God, or for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers. Here again, Paul's an example to us of his prayer for others, a prayer for other saints, saints he had not even met, and he prayed for them. And we can and should do the same for others we've never even met. We hear reports of them, we hear their needs, and we ought to pray for them, making mention of you always in my prayers. And his request is what? That if by some means he may come to them and find a way in the will of God to come to him. Paul had purposed already that he wanted to come to Rome in Acts chapter 19. When Paul was in Ephesus on his third journey, in Acts 19 and verse 21, the Bible says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Paul's had it in his mind for some years now. This is backing up in Ephesus from the time he's writing from Corinth to the Romans, backing up a year, 2 years, perhaps. And he's writing and saying then that he intended to come to Rome. He longs to see him, that he may impart some spiritual gift. The word gift there, and spiritual gift, the word gift is, as I understand, simply this Greek word charisma, which can mean a miraculous gift, or it may not mean a miraculous gift. It could be used either way. In the New Testament it is. But when we read the 1 Corinthians letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we saw this idea of spiritual gifts, and we talked about those being miraculous gifts in that context. In this context, my thought is that he's speaking of a spiritual gift in the sense of a miraculous gift that he wants to impart to them. An apostle could do that. That's who did that. Apostles have imparted spiritual, miraculous spiritual gifts through the laying on of their hands. And Paul wants to do that personally. That's the way I take this, that they may be established. Isn't that what those gifts were about? As we saw when we were in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Why were there miraculous gifts in the early church? It was to edify and establish them in the faith, before the faith that was once for all written and delivered to the saints. And so he wants to impart to them some spiritual gifts so that they may be established. Paul's concern for Christians is not just to get people baptized. He wants them to remain faithful. He wants them to get firm and steadfast and established. Their roots down deep. And he's talking about that with that church in Rome, with the Christians there. But he makes it clear. He says, now, I'm not, in a sense, verse 12, I'm not saying I won't get anything from you. Okay, so I can come and impart some spiritual gift to you so that you may be established. But let me make it clear. I want to be encouraged together with you. You will encourage me. We'll be encouraged by our mutual faith, both you and me. And that is the attitude of any preacher or teacher of the gospel. We are encouraged by one another. We're not just preachers and teachers don't look at it like, oh, I'm just over you and I'm trying to get you fixed up or something. Preacher and teacher needs fixed up too, and he needs encouragement too. And Paul makes that very clear in verse 12, even as an apostle, that he may be encouraged together with them mutually. And verse 13, then he says, now, I do not want you to be unaware that I often planned. How would they know that? Well, Paul writes to them and lets them know. Now, I want you to know that I'd often planned to come to you. But he's been hindered until now. There's been times that Paul would write and say that Satan has hindered me. I don't know what has happened, but he's been hindered from coming. And why? That he might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. Now here's one reason why would seem that the church in Rome was made up mainly of Gentiles. Because of this word other. Just as among the other Gentiles. I wouldn't talk to you and say, I want to talk to you just as I talk to other Americans if you're an Italian. By me saying I want to talk to you as with other Americans, it would seem you're in that class too. So that's one reason to think that it's mainly Gentile in its makeup. Not all, but mainly Gentile in its makeup. Remember, Aquila and Priscilla were dispelled from Rome. And what were they? They were Jews. Claudius Caesar dispelled or kicked them out of Rome. So he says, then he goes on, he says, I'm a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. We've seen this attitude in Paul in the letters to Corinth, that he had this, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He was called to do this. He was called to be an apostle. And he was very clear in his mind and had this debt of gratitude to the Lord and being a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians to preach the gospel. And we really, sometimes ought to think of ourselves as debtors to others. We're debtors to our parents. Are we not debtors to our parents? Good parents who have done what they could to raise us and to feed us and clothe us. We're debtors to grandparents. We're debtors to our teachers. And we're debtors to God and all. We're just in debt. Now, we don't look at it like I'm just going to try to repay you, because we can't repay. But we live with a debt of gratitude then. And then we do what we can in his service. And he says both to Greeks and barbarians. And I read that this would be a division of Gentile people. Greek speaking, that is those Gentiles who are Greek speaking, had a Greek and Roman culture, versus those who were barbarians. And we tend to think of someone walking around with a club in their hand and dressed in animal skin, but as a barbarian. But simply barbarians, those who weren't. Those who weren't Greek speaking and cultured in the Greek and Roman culture. He's going to preach then to all. And then he makes a further division, both the wise and unwise. How many wise of this world will accept the gospel? Well, in Corinth, he said, not many wise, not many noble have been called among you. Why is that? They got everything, they think they're too smart, they whatever. Just like the wealthy, it's hard for a rich man to enter heaven. He can, but what happens? They get self-sufficient, the idea of get self-sufficient. I don't need anything. I don't need God. Well, does that mean you don't preach to the wise? No, you preach to the wise. Some will obey the gospel, but not many. Not many wise, not many noble. But we preach to the wise and to the unwise. And we don't make distinction. We don't want to prejudge. Paul didn't. Well, I won't go there. Those are two wise people. I mean, he went before those people in Athens who were philosophers. And he dealt with them. So wise and unwise to all. So as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And I believe from that statement, we learn that the gospel is more than just what to do to be saved initially. The gospel is preached to the saved. Someone says, well, I don't need you to come preach to me that I need to believe and repent and confess and be baptized and tell me about Jesus dying for my sins. I don't need to hear that. Well, we can hear it again, and I think that's good, but the gospel is more than that. Paul's coming to Rome to preach the gospel to them, and it's not so that they can be saved because they've never obeyed the gospel. They're saints already, but there's more to the gospel than just how to be saved. And I think that's significant because sometimes people today will make a distinction between gospel and doctrine. And if you were to embark upon a study in the New Testament, we'd find that the faith and the gospel and the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the apostles, you couldn't find a way to split that up. It's referring to that whole of God's truth to mankind today, spoken through Jesus Christ and his apostles about how to be saved and how to stay saved. We did not get to verses 16 and 17, but we're out of time. And so I want you to read those then and the rest of the chapter for Wednesday. And we'll look at that. Verses 16 and 17, really, I believe, the theme of this letter. And we'll speak to some extent about that on Wednesday. Does anybody have any comments or questions before we close? And I'll hand out these questions over what we've discussed this morning. And if you'll complete those, then hopefully that will solidify in our minds the things that we've talked about this morning. And if there's any question about the questions, then we can get that sorted out on Wednesday.